All right, so last week, we reimagined Downton Abbey together. Those of you who know that TV show, this was our look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And we said that if the TV drama Downton Abbey was to be modified to reflect the storyline of what God has done for those who have made him Lord of their lives, some things would have to change in that show. There would still be a Lord of the castle, right? And that, of course, would be God and his son Jesus Christ. We call both God and Jesus Lord and Master. There would still be servants. That would be us. But unlike in the TV show, so we'd have to switch this from the TV show, each servant in the remade Downton Abbey would have been rescued by the Lord of the estate from a terribly dire situation, at death's door, deeply in debt, disease-ridden, stuck in dysfunction. The Lord of Downton Abbey would have come personally and rescued each one of them, picking them up off the street and into his strong arms, carrying them to his bountiful and safe estate, providing for medical care so they could be healed, paying off their debts for them, and then giving them a job, each uniquely suited to their abilities within his estate there. And even more than that, more shocking than that, we said last week, if Downton Abbey were to reflect the true kingdom of God, the Lord of the manor would go on then to tell each of his servants that not only are they going to be servants now in his household, but they are going to be called and treated as his own children and made heirs to the wealth of his estate. So that's an amazing story. We read a Bible verse last week that showed us that we are invited by God, and now, of course, we're talking about real life now, not imaginary Downton Abbey. We're invited by God, the Lord of the universe, to call him Abba, which means daddy. It's downright incredible. And then we said the fact that all these things are true, that we were those lost people stuck on the path of dysfunction and death until he came to rescue us, heal us, make us his children. The fact that all these things are true should make us feel quite humble. I attended my first rock concert when I was 13. Some of the youth volunteers at our church took us to two concerts that particular year. The second one they took us to was the band Chicago, right at the height of their popularity. You're the inspiration. That was the second concert. My first rock concert experience, though, came when they took us to see the Christian band Petra. Now, this is 1983, a long time ago. Back when Greg X. Voles was still the lead singer and not John Schlitt, for those of you who have paid attention to Petra over the years. So I'm going to play for you, just for fun now, a song from Petra from that era. In fact, this one goes back before my junior high years. This was 1979. Definite 70s flavor to it. And I'm going to use this song today to help transition us from the theme of last week's sermon, all these ideas of the reimagined Downton Abbey, to this week's sermon theme. Lyrics will be up on the board, and you're going to see some of these things we've already been talking about this morning. So Cole, play that song for us.
Why should the Father bother to call us his children? Why should the Spirit hear it when we pray? Why should the Father bother to be concerned with all our needs? It's all because of what the Son has done. Of it, we can surely rise. concerned with all our needs. It's all because of what the Son has done. And we cry, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father.
We cry,
Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father, Abba, Father.
Once we were strangers from the promise, we were doubters worse than Thomas, till the Spirit opened up our eyes. Now he has offered us adoption, and we have taken up the option to be his family eternally.
Why should the Father bother to call us his children?
There you go. You got your 70s groove on now. If I had planned ahead, if I had known I was going to do that ahead, I could have got Kennedy and Brian over there we could have sung the song together, right? How's your falsetto?
Abba, Father.
All right. Well, I'm sure it wasn't hard for you to see the themes there that we were talking about in last week's sermon. Let's transition now, though. And that was just for fun, but let me grab the lyric out of here that I want to use to move us into something we'll be talking about today in our look at 1 Corinthians 5. And the lyric is, "Now we are in the world, not of it, and we can surely rise above it, because the Lord has risen from the grave." Well, if you've been in Christian circles for a while, you've heard that phrase, we are to be in the world, not of it. The internet was not helpful to me in finding who first coined that exact phrase, but of course the idea came from Jesus in a prayer he prayed that's recorded for us in John chapter 17. He was praying for his followers, and he said to God, "I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. As you sent me into the world, I have sent them into the world." We, Christ followers, are to be in the world, but not to be of it. And we can surely rise above it, because the Lord has risen from the grave. So we'll see that theme on display today as we continue in our look at 1 Corinthians. And now would be the time, if you want to turn in your Bibles to that chapter or to that book. We're looking at chapter 5 today. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It'll be page number 1145 in those black Bibles there ahead of you. 1145. As always, it will also be on the video screen, and we're reading from the New International Version. Please allow me to read for you 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that even pagans do not tolerate. A man is sleeping with his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? For my part, even though I am not physically present, I'm with you in spirit. As one who is present with you in this way, I have already passed judgment in the name of our Lord Jesus on the one who has been doing this. So when you are assembled, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast so that you may be a new unleavened batch, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slanderer, a drunkard or swindler. Do not even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. So far in our look at the letter that Paul wrote to this church he had established in the Greek city of Corinth some years before, we've seen that he was writing to address some concerns that he had about what was going on in their church, concerns that had arisen from some reports that people had given to him about them. In specific, we've seen that he was writing to tell them to grow up spiritually. He said that from what he had heard, they were displaying some stinky spiritual immaturity. Up to this point, he had been addressing pride in that church and divisions in the church as evidence of their stinky behavior. Well, he starts out chapter 5 with an additional particularly stinky thing he had heard, that one of their church members had been sleeping with his father's wife, his stepmother. And that's not all, but apparently others in the church were proud of it. Well, that's a little hard to understand. How could people in the church be proud of what was going on with this person and his sinning? Well, I guess if we think about it, there are a couple of parts to this message of Jesus. One, of course, is that because we can't save ourselves, he has come to die on the cross to free us from the consequence of our sin. We could never do that for ourselves. He did it for us. So he set us free, right? Second part of that message, though, is that he then comes back and in love tells us, okay, I have set you free, but I really do want you not to sin. Try to not sin out of a response to my graciousness and love to you. Try to not sin because you know that my commands are set up for your benefit and not for your harm. I suppose it's possible that a person could have heard the first part of that message and not heard the second. Or maybe they just liked the freedom part of the message of Jesus and they didn't like so much the trying to not sin part. So maybe that got de-emphasized. Well, a person like that might decide then to glory in their newfound freedom in Christ and go out to sin as much as they wanted to. They'll go do what they want, and then they'll give praise to Jesus for freeing them from the consequence of their behavior. And all the while, other like-minded people in this church stood by and offered their approval. Well, of course, all of those people would be far, far off from the truth of the gospel message, and Paul tries to correct this erroneous and damaging thinking in this chapter here. It's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate, a man sleeping with his father's wife. Wow, you are all living in a very sexually promiscuous culture in ancient Greece, but even the Greeks would be shocked by what this guy's doing. And you're proud? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and put out of your fellowship the man who's been doing this? This is awful behavior for a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. So awful, in fact, that you should kick him out, says Paul. Paul goes on then to use this analogy of yeast that we see in verses 6 to 8. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? I'm not going to take the time to explain the Old Testament background for this passage. Most of you understand it already anyway, but yeast had come in the minds of the Israelites of this age to symbolize sin. And Paul says, don't you know a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Don't you know that a little sin allowed into the church can really be destructive on the whole body? So the main message of the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians is to remove sin from within the church. He wants them to remove sin from within the church. Church is in the world, but it is not to be of it. We should look different. We don't want sin to define the lives of the people who are part of the church. So Paul tells the Corinthians, take this man who's involved in such terrible sin and put him out of your fellowship. Hand this man over to Satan, is what it said in verse 5. And the idea there is that the world right now is under the dominion and sway of Satan. And the church is actually pulling people out of it into the Lord's kingdom. And so handing this man over to Satan means removing him from fellowship within the church and letting him go live in the world. The hope is that after living in the world for a time, he'll see the error of his ways and then turn back in the right direction. Verse 13, expel the wicked person from among you. Remove sin from within the church. All right, so Paul is not always easy on us in our attempts to understand his writings. For instance, we know that Paul believes that each believer still struggles with sin. And you can all think of that passage where he even talks about his own experience. And I do the things I don't want to do. I don't do the things I want to do. So we still are afflicted by the flesh and we still sin even after we're saved. We know Paul believes this. So a question that arises in response to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 might be, how are we supposed to remove sin from the church when every single person who is a part of the church is a sinner? Good question, right? In fact, it would seem that your attendance on Sunday mornings at your church is going to be directly affected by your answer to this question. I think a second question also comes to mind when we read this chapter. We could also ask at this point, Paul, didn't you just get done telling us in chapter 4 that we're not to judge people? And here you are telling us to judge this man who has sinned and kick him out of our church. What gives? Not sure I get it. So Paul isn't always easy on us. We have to work at it a little bit, you know? So we're going to do that. We're going to spend the rest of our time this morning thinking about these two questions. How are we to remove sin from within the church when everyone in the church is still a sinner? And when are we in the church supposed to judge people and when are we not? Two questions, and we're going to take the second one first. When are we in the church supposed to judge people and when are we not? Paul gives us a little clarification in this chapter down in verses 9 through 13. Let's read those words again. I wrote to you in my previous letter, which we no longer have a copy of today, not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you would have to leave the world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who claims to be a brother or sister in Christ, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater, a slanderer, drunkard, or swindler. Don't even eat with such people. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside, so expel the wicked person from among you. All right, so we see here one clear teaching from Paul, and that is that we in the church are not to judge people outside the church. Our judgment is reserved for the members of our own body. God is the judge for people outside the church. And the Bible, of course, tells us how that's going to end up. We are to pray for people outside the church. We are to love them. We are to hope to be able to share with them that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. But we're not to spend time judging them. I wonder if you remember a sermon I preached last year on called Peter and the Pope. We learned in that sermon that the church has been given authority to judge in some matters. We looked then at a passage that Catholics use to explain their giving of almost divine type authority to the Pope. It was from Matthew 16 where Jesus looks at Peter and he says, I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And that last phrase there, meaning that Peter had been given authority by Jesus to act as his agent in the world. Whatever action he would declare forbidden would be forbidden. Whatever action he would declare permitted would be permitted. And Catholics say that that authority then passed from Peter on to a successor and successor and successor, and they eventually were called popes, still going on today. We pointed out in that sermon, though, that if you skip over two chapters to Matthew 18, we find Jesus using the exact same phrase in comments that clearly were directed to the church as a whole. This is Matthew 18 now. Truly, I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So we concluded from that and from some other things in that sermon that authority had not just been granted to Peter, but it had been granted to the church as a whole. So the church as a whole has been granted authority by God to judge, to make certain judgments, to participate directly in God's program on the earth. All right, so we've learned that the church has some authority to judge in some scenarios. We've learned that we are not to judge people outside the church, but just people inside the church, but I'm still stuck on this. How do we square these things with Paul's call to the Corinthians from our chapter last week to not judge others? He said to them in chapter 4, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait until the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motives of the heart. Don't be puffed up. What makes you different from anybody else? What do you have that you did not receive? We're all sinners, saved by grace only. So don't get arrogant. Don't judge. Leave it to the Lord. That's what Paul said only one chapter before this one. All right, so how do we resolve this issue? When to judge, when not to judge. I'm going to suggest to you that our Downton Abbey illustration is going to be helpful again this week. We've already seen in that illustration that the people who make up the Church of Christ are represented there as servants of Downton Abbey who had been personally rescued by the Lord of the Manor, rescued from death, treated as children and heirs, all by the grace and love of that master only. They didn't earn their position at Downton Abbey, certainly. All right, so what if some of those servants then, as time goes on, begin to notice other servants acting in ways that the master would disapprove of? What should that fellow servant do? Is an individual servant in a household accountable to his fellow servant? No. Would it be right for the observing servant to say to themselves, that servant over there is not worthy of being here? Would it be right for them to start treating that servant as a second-class servant? Well, I think any arguments about the worthiness of any of those servants being there or not just isn't going to go too far, since none of the servants deserve to be there. There are no classes of us servants in the Kingdom of God version of Downton Abbey. They're all in the same class. None of them are worthy. And I think that's what Paul was saying in chapter 4. Remember who you are. Don't start getting arrogant. You're all servants chosen by God's mercy. Your fellow servant is accountable to the master, not you. So Paul says, wait till the master comes. Wait till Jesus comes again. He will expose everyone's motives and deeds, and he will pronounce judgment then. But you know what? We can take this further. There was one other person in Downton Abbey who the average servant would be accountable to besides the master. We saw him in our little video clip last week. Mr. Carson, the butler, right? Mr. Carson was the head of all the servants. He was still of the servant class, so in that respect, he was one with them. But he had been appointed by Lord Crawley to be the head servant, the steward, head of household. And all the servants were accountable to him. Lord Crawley expected Mr. Carson to manage the others and keep them in line. He expected him to make certain judgments throughout the course of his duties. We saw in chapter 4 Paul comparing himself and Peter and that evangelist named Apollos to being selected by God as kind of the head servant, manager of God's household. They were leaders in the church, and we've just talked about how God has given authority to the church to make certain judgments and decisions. The New Testament books describe for us how the church gathered together and chose leaders, deacons and elders, right, to represent them, their local church body. And the New Testament gives us lists of qualifications for what those people should look like who are selected to be deacons and elders. In essence, they were trustworthy people. They were spiritually mature people. That's what they were to be. All right, so got it? So in the illustration, the servants of the master, they're not accountable to their fellow individual servant, but they are accountable to the head servant. And they're accountable, of course, to the Lord of the house. In the church, members of the church are not accountable to their fellow church member, but they are accountable to God and to those who God has placed into leadership positions within his church. So if I am right in all of this, I think that what Paul is telling us is that we as individuals, we are to be very careful about not judging our fellow believers. We are not to develop an arrogance about our place in the church, but the church as a whole is to take that authority that God has granted the church, confer it upon the leadership that they select, the deacons and elders. And not only then is it okay for those people to judge the membership, but it's expected. It's their responsibility. You know, Lord Crawley would have been quite upset if Mr. Carson let the house just go, right? And it was getting disorganized and dirty. Can't imagine that in Downton Abbey. Similarly, then, the Lord Jesus might not be terribly happy with those he, through the church, put into positions of leadership if they took sin lightly, if they allowed sin to run amok in the congregation that they had been put in charge of. So the leadership of the church is supposed to exercise judgment. I want to point out an interesting thing to you. It appears to me also that we may not take as high a view of our church leadership as we ought to. The church board is not only to use its authority to judge in church discipline matters, but it also is to use its authority in helping people within the church solve their disputes with each other. Take a look at the first 8 verses of our next chapter in 1 Corinthians, this is chapter 6. So check this out with me. Paul says there, "If any of you has a dispute with another, do you dare to take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the Lord's people? Or do you know that the Lord's people will judge, or do you not know that the Lord's people will judge the world?" So apparently we're going to be in an assistant role to Jesus when he comes in the final time to bring judgment. "And if you are to judge the world, are you not competent to judge these trivial cases? Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, do you ask for a ruling from those whose way of life is scorned in the church? I say this to shame you. Is it possible that there is no one among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers, but instead one brother takes another to court, and this in front of unbelievers? The very fact that you have lawsuits among you means that you have been completely defeated already. Why not rather be wronged? Why not rather be cheated? Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your own brothers and sisters." Well, I think this is interesting. So Paul is talking about lawsuits among believers here, and he says, how could you even think of bringing your brother in Christ to court? You already have a ruling body over you both in the kingdom of God. It's your church leaders. The leadership of the church is composed of wise and godly people, and they are to be a resource for you. If you need help, go to them. If you need help solving a dispute with a fellow member of the church, go to them together and be willing to accept their decision. That's the picture I'm getting from this. Why would you go before a court system made up of people who are not believers in Jesus? I think this is thought-provoking. When was the last time you heard of two people arguing within the church who then came together and requested to come before the church board so the church board could solve their problem, pronounce a judgment? And then they would go in being willing to accept that judgment and then to move forward in reconciliation and forgiveness and peace with each other. I think that's interesting. And you know what? To some extent, I really believe we could do this here. We on the church board certainly are not perfect. We make mistakes, but there is a good deal of wisdom on the board and spiritual sensitivity. I have found it so helpful when I encounter situations that are difficult for me to be able to bring that in front of this larger group of people, mature Christians, and you know, the group brings different perspectives and different experiences, different specialties and talents, and I think we usually get to pretty good and godly conclusions. And I think this is how God intended it, set it up to be. So the view in Paul's writing here is that we are not part of the world system. We're in a different realm in the church. We are to submit to earthly authorities as long as they don't contradict the law of God, but we function on a whole different plane. We're to be in the world, but not of it. And Paul says we should think first of resolving our arguments within the authority system set up for us by God in the church, not in the authority system set up in the government. And obviously, the concept in Paul's mind here is that we don't leave the body when we get upset with each other. We stick it out. We work through the process he's given us for confrontation and resolution. We use the elders if we need to, and then we move to reconciliation and peace. So in our question today about when is it appropriate to judge, what have we seen? We've seen that the church has been granted authority by God to judge. Only those within the church are to be judged by the people of the church. Individual members of the church are not to judge other individual members, but matters should be brought before those who have been put into leadership positions. The leaders have the responsibility to judge and to manage their local outpost of the kingdom of God. And finally, we've seen that this authorization to judge is not only given for discipline situations, but also to help resolve disputes in general. I hope that helps clear up what I think the Bible is saying here about when to judge, when not to judge. Well, we had one more question that we haven't answered yet. How is it possible for church leadership to remove sin from within the church when everybody in the church is a sinner? Tough question. Let's work from the extremes and then work inward. Okay, we know that we can't kick every person out for committing one sin, right? Nobody here. So that is one extreme. One sin is not enough to get you kicked out of the church. The example we've seen today in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 maybe represents the other extreme. You have a situation there where there has been a grievous sin, the man sleeping with his father's wife, a sin that is ongoing, a sin that has become public, and it appears that this is a sin that the person is unapologetically boasting about. Paul says, kick him out. He's telling everyone that he is a saved follower of Jesus and part of your church, and then he's bragging about this outrageous sin to everybody in town. At some point, the church does need to think about our witness. Paul says, don't hesitate, kick him out. So maybe those are the two extremes. What about the situations that fit in the middle there? I imagine it would have been difficult for God to have the New Testament writers write down a very specific list, procedural document for all the potential situations that the church would face in the future. Let's think about that. Jesus is initiating a church here that is going to exist throughout many eras and is going to exist in many cultures. There was going to be a very wide diversity of issues that the future local church would face. So the New Testament gives us principles to draw from. And then it dictates to us that we should select spiritually mature people to be leaders in our church who will look at those principles and apply them prayerfully to the various situations that they face in their church. So there is no detailed manual of procedures on how to manage sins within the church, but there is, thankfully, some guidance. Jesus gave us a specific instruction in Matthew chapter 18 on how to handle sin within the church, and it's a passage you know. If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. So Jesus has given us a process to follow. The process allows for respect to be shown for the one who's committing the sin. It's kept private at first, right? And then those other steps are outlined there. Eventually getting the report to the managers of the household, the leaders of the church, the elders and deacons, and then they get involved. So if we follow that process, by the time we get to the situation of actually removing someone from our church membership, they will have been confronted about their sin on three separate occasions, the last time by the church leaders themselves. And at each stage, that person's response will have been, sorry, not going to change. I don't think that we're talking here about people who are trying to do right but who keep falling into the same sin. I don't think we're talking here about people who are struggling with sin. Excommunication from the church, I think, would be for the person who isn't struggling and isn't trying, but the person who has just embraced that sin as part of their ongoing life. And at that point, according to our Lord and Paul, the church should remove that person from church membership. And we have to talk about one more additional thing from Scripture to consider here that needs to guide all of our actions, and that, of course, is something we know, that every action of Christ followers, according to the Bible, should be guided by the motivation of love, of love. And that's going to color, if you keep that in mind, it'll color how we implement these steps in Jesus' process. Let's think through that final step. You know, if a situation actually got to the point where you had to ask someone to step out, remove them from membership in the church leaders could come to that person and say, you are nothing but a sinner, be gone from this place. It's one way to do it. Or the church leadership could come to that person and say, you know what, we believe that you are an amazing creation of the Almighty God, and he has gifted you for service in his church. He has plans and dreams for you. We believe in you. However, in our judgment, this particular set of behaviors that you are involved in is in direct contradiction to what God has set out for us in Scripture. And given that you are unwilling to change or even to seek help on this issue, We believe it is our duty now, even though we will continue to pray and love you, it's our duty to remove you from our membership roster at this time. That'd be a different way to do it. Titus 3:2, we are always to be gentle toward everyone, it says. Speak the truth in love, right? Even this "do not associate with them" phrase that Paul uses, I think it needs to be taken in view of Paul's constant call to love, love, love. I don't believe it means shunning the person when you see them at Jubilee. You can still talk to them. Look at what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet, do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. The goal always in every step of this four-step process Jesus gave us is for that person to turn and be restored. Galatians 6:1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. You want to sign up for the deacon board if you're not on it? Stuff's not easy. It's not easy. It's one thing to talk about on Sunday morning, but when you're actually in a situation, it's tough to make these judgments. I can tell you there's been a lot of discussion on our deacon board since I've arrived about how to handle situations that are less than ideal. We've been taking more of a posture of grace these days than maybe what has gone on at some points in the history of our church. And this is due to the experience of many on the church board who have observed that often in the past when a very hard line has been taken with people, the outcome has not been good. The person involved did not repent and return to the church. If anything, the action taken drove the person further away. So we lean a little bit more towards grace these days, but that does not mean that we will not do our duty if there are situations like the ones described today. A member of our church who is involved in persistent sin, unwilling to change or to seek help after repeated conversations about it. So you can pray for us. We need, as he said last week, we need the mind of Christ in these decisions. It's not easy. In conclusion then, those who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ are to be in the world, not of it. Because God has loved us and saved us, we're to respond to him by seeking to live in the ways that he has asked us to, not in the way that the world lives. We should look different. We don't even need to use the world system for resolving disputes when the dispute is between our own brothers and sisters here. There is a system set up for us here at the church to help us with that. We're to be in the world, but not of it. God has given to the church an authority that is then delegated to spiritually mature leaders who have been chosen by that individual congregation, an authority expected to encourage godly living, an authority expected to enact discipline in situations that warrant it, an authority asked to remove sin from the church. And the call from Paul again here today has been for all of us not to get stuck in stinky spiritual immaturity, but to daily move closer and closer to living according to the standards he calls us to. Now we are in the world, not of it, and we can surely rise above it because the Lord is risen from the grave. May this be true for our church. Amen.